Acts chapter 8. We're going to start today in verse 9. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts. So glad to see so many of you today. I love you guys so much. And I'm excited to be able to preach today. It's been, you guys are familiar. Like, our family's been on such an interesting journey the last few weeks, just with Elisha and the sickness. And, you know, so I've not really felt that I've had anything to give other people during this time. And what's been so awesome is how God has met me with so much encouragement and has ministered to our family so much. You know, especially as pastor, a lot of times you're just in a position of ministry towards others. Debbie, can you cut me down just a little bit? Feedback and so on. But we've experienced the opposite, which has been so humbling. And I just want to say thanks to our church for how you guys have cared for us over the last few weeks and how you continue to pray for us as we draw near to the surgery of Elisha in about a week. So Acts chapter 8, verse 9 is where we're going to start. I'm going to read through verse 25. That's what it says. For there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, the crowds, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, stayed with him. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they had laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Jesus, Lord, I just pray that this passage would grow legs in our lives. And it would practically apply to us. It would give us a lot of clarity. God, I pray today that you would really show us the difference between a true saving faith and a non-saving faith. I pray that would be abundantly clear. We would see you, Lord, with more clarity than we did before in this passage, in this time. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So, we're continuing the book of Acts. And last week, we looked at the front half of Acts here. Acts 8, 1 through 8. Talked so beautifully. Jay talked just about how the church was spread, was persecuted, and spread across the world. And ultimately, what we see is that the gospel is triumphant. The good news of Jesus will not be stopped. It will not be stopped. There's nothing that can hinder this work. There's nothing that can diminish it. And his power and his glory. And we get into this passage, which honestly, guys, what a strange passage. You know, Andy Crouch, he's a Christian intellectual today. He wrote some really good books. I would encourage you to read anything he writes. Andy Crouch, he says that there are three quests that humanity has been on since creation. And the three questions are this. Number one is superpowers. And what he means by that is that we're constantly looking for a way to do things with effortless power. Just think about the technology of an airplane. We're able to travel from one place. That blows my mind. That we can travel from one place across the world to another in just hours. It's amazing. It's a superpower. It's something that humanity has been on a quest for forever. Technology is a good way to talk about that. Two is magic. That's what we see here in this passage. And three is mammon. That's not what we're going to talk about today, but mammon is basically a proper noun to describe the demonic force of greed. When God or Jesus says, you can't serve God and money, he actually says, you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon's a proper word. There are a lot of people think he's actually talking about a demon. God of money that leverages the world to create wealth is essentially what that means. But here today, we go back and we see how the gospel's facing off against this idea of magic. And magic, essentially, you may be like, okay, you know, this isn't super relevant for my life. I do not practice any form of sorcery. Maybe that's you today. But I think it's more relevant than you think it is. Magic, if you could sum up what we see in the biblical landscape, I think it could be summed up this way. It's on your handout. You guys can fill in the blanks so you can follow along really good. Magic is the manipulation of creation for selfish ends instead of worship and dependence upon the Creator. And if this is a general and broad definition of what magic is, and I think it is, I think that's appropriate, this idea of magic is a lot more relevant in your life than what maybe meets the eye initially. Just because we don't use that word, it doesn't mean that there aren't some similar things in our lives about the temptations of our hearts that are still at play in the world today. If you could say that humanity has been on a quest of magic, you could really see it from the very beginning. In a way, you see this play out throughout the entire Bible. In the Garden of Eden, you see Adam and Eve here in the garden in this wonderful paradise with God. And their desire is to be like God. But that desire to be like God is actually their rejection of him. They essentially in the garden say, if I eat from this tree, being tempted by Satan, if I eat from this tree, I will be like God. And if I am like God, I will not need him anymore. I will not need you to depend upon him. I will not need him in my life. I can be like him and I can have everything that he has. Magic. The manipulation of creation for selfish ends and not worship, not dependence upon Creator. But you see that play out even further when you get deeper into the biblical narrative in places like Joseph and Exodus and Daniel. Here, God's work and power in the world is met with a force that's not equal, but seemingly in its pomp matches what God's power is, right? There's extraordinary works are mimicked by trying to be performed without the power of God. So when you get to Joseph, Joseph interprets dreams, right? And there's these other, it literally says, necromancers and sorcerers who were there trying to interpret dreams just like Joseph can. And when you get to Moses, Moses turns the sea, right, into blood. And there's sorcerers and magicians who are meeting that act of God with their own creative, selfish ends. And ultimately, what we see in all of these stories are vain attempts to match the authority and the power of God. They're all vain. And then we get to this passage here with Simon, the magician. And you see the manipulation of creation. Why and what? For selfish ends. For the sake of his name. And for the accumulation of his power. But Philip comes and he proclaimed a different message. Philip did signs. Philip did wonders for the sake of Jesus' name. And not to accumulate power like Simon, but to demonstrate God's power. Essentially, this passage shows us how the kingdom of the sovereign God has drawn near through the person of Jesus, and not even the gates of hell can stand against it. Nothing can stand against it. One element. That's definitely at play. It's definitely at play in this passage that needs to be acknowledged at the front end is this. Acts 8 is demonstrating an earth-old battle that's been playing out from creation between God and Satan. But it's not really a battle. God is so supremely above And God is so supremely powerful that anything, nothing can stand against him. Anything that the forces of evil are bringing to the table are nothing in compared to his power here. You know, for whatever reason, maybe this will help you. For whatever reason, my Facebook algorithm brings up these short videos of arm wrestling. I don't know why. Well, I mean, I guess you can guess why. I guess I like arm wrestling. And there's this one video I always think about, and it just immediately came to my mind when I read this passage, is there's this young man who, he's pretty broad, pretty buff, and he's standing at the arm wrestling table with this other man who's just jacked. You know, his veins are coming out of his arms. He's like, he's got the adrenaline rush going. He's like slapping his head because he's like so pumped, you know. And like his muscles can't even be contained. And you're like, arm wrestling's all about that, right? Like if I see that guy against me, like I know I'm going down. And on the other side of the table, you have this just calm, collected guy who's probably about my size. You know, because I'm semi-jacked, but not jacked. And they go to arm wrestle. Much smaller man. And when they battle, the stronger looking man, he's moving around a lot. Like he's really pronounced, demonstrative in all that he's trying to do, trying to beat this other guy. But this smaller man, he's very calm, he's collected, he never doubts what the outcome's going to be. And then moments later, he just calmly and easily beats this strong guy, right? And you know what? You kind of see that type of power and authority kind of playing out in this passage. What I mean by that is you've got Simon and all of his pomp and all of his magic and all of his manipulation of creation, probably working on these tricks of the eye or demonic forces, communing with that over a long period of time to really make sure that he is demonstrating himself to be the one in authority. And then you got Philip. He's probably so scatterbrained from all the persecution, still recovering and grieving from Stephen, who was just persecuted a chapter before, comes and he just preaches a simple word about Jesus and the kingdom of God, and all the darkness of evil are expelled. God ultimately triumphs over evil. But what this passage also shows us, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time today, is a warning. And this is the warning. Our temptations toward magic, manipulation of creation, manipulation of accumulation of power, the fixation upon such things can lead us to a non-saving faith. Simon demonstrates good triumphing over evil, but also Simon is the perfect case study for many people who profess Christianity in our area. And this is what I mean. Individuals, maybe even here, who come to Jesus for different reasons than for love for him. Individuals who come to Jesus for what he offers and not who he is. This is Simon. Simon had non-saving faith. Simon was concerned with power. He was concerned with signs and wonders. He was concerned with self-image over God. And these things are not necessarily separated, nor do they have to be. What I mean is the power, his pursuit of signs and wonders, and his self-image and his regard for himself are not necessarily, you can't see how they're each individually separated in the text. Instead, it's all like this crockpot mix of preoccupations, signs and wonders, and a lust for power and pride in himself. You see some of this kind of play out in verse 10 here. He says this, everybody there, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. And they were saying this, this man is the power of God that's called great. He was demonstrating something in their midst that was showing him to be above and better and superior than others. He relished in this idea that he would be compared to God. Notice the correlation to the Garden of Eden, right? His pursuit to be like God in the garden. And here's Simon doing the same thing. But not only is it about power, but it's about self. Self-image. Verse 9, it says here, there was a man named Simon. He had previously practiced magic in the city. And he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. This shows you all about his motive. He wanted to be pursued and to be seen as an individual who was superior to others, who was great. And what the text doesn't really show us here is he was accomplishing that. Church history tells us this dude had an incredible following. In Samaria, here he is. Tons of people are looking to him in a world that's hopeless and constantly looking for a savior and constantly looking for something that shows them hope in a life filled with brokenness. Simon was a legitimate option for many. And he loved it. He loved the fame and he loved the accolades. And later in the passage, we see him have somewhat of a conversion. But what we quickly realize, it's a non-saving kind of faith. We see this similarly in John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. John 2, 23 through 25, I think Devin's going to put it for us. That's why I always repeat it. I repeat it one more time, and he hears it, he pulls it up, types it up, comes up. This is what it says in John 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Jesus, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. It seems as if here there's signs being done. There's miracles being done in their midst. And there is an acceptance and going to Jesus, but not on the basis of who he is and what he's going to accomplish, but based upon the sign, based upon the miracle. And what the biblical landscape, what Acts 8 shows us, what John chapter 2 shows us, that is not the way God calls us to believe and receive and entrust ourselves to Jesus. It's not the way. Christianity is not about power. Let me tell you that. That's not the major goal of Christianity. It's not about a power. It's not about enabling you to do something incredible with your life. Matter of fact, Christianity is not even about amazement. Christianity isn't about being amazed at what God has done through signs and miracles and wonders. Christianity is about something much more than that. So what is this non-saving faith? It is a preoccupation with the power of God instead of the person of God. Power of a person. You know, here's an illustration. I'm always, Jesse can tell you this, I'm always preoccupied with things while I'm driving. Not like I'm texting. She doesn't let me do that when we're driving. But I'm always like looking out, looking at the sky, looking at something that's happening. Look at this crazy driver beside me. You know, I'm very preoccupied when I'm driving. I love looking out and seeing things. Specifically, I love looking at the sky. I'm fascinated with that. The heavens declare the glory of God. I'll theologize them. But when we're driving, we got three kids, Elias, Ezzy, and Elisha. They're not here. I'm constantly calling our kids to see something that we're passing or that is in the sky. And they're much better about this now, but when they were really young, I remember, you know, they had a hard time seeing what I was seeing. And I would point to something, you know, I'd be driving like, hey guys, look over there. Look, you know, look at what's out that window. Look at that sign. You know, our biggest thing is that our kids know to look for these new, like, green and blue Gainesville signs. They know they're home whenever they come into Gainesville. They know, hey, we're close to home. Here's the signs. And so I would point to stuff when they were young. And I still do this now. Say, hey, guys, look at that. Look at the sky. Look at the moon. Look at the star. Look at whatever that is over there. But they didn't understand how to look out. Instead, what they would do, they would just keep their attention on my finger. And they would miss everything. And instead of looking out, instead of focusing on what I was pointing towards, they were focusing on what I was doing, focusing on what my finger was doing. And Simon, and honestly, guys, you know, probably even some here, many so-called Christians today are occupied with the finger. Matter of fact, the Bible even references God doing miracles by saying the finger of God has done this. The Bible actually uses that language. But looking at the finger, and not what the finger's pointing towards, misses everything about Christianity. Yeah. It misses everything. It misses the entire substance. John the Baptist didn't say, behold the finger of God, the power of God. Jesus said, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, we behold the glory of God. We don't behold a miracle. We don't behold power. Christianity fundamentally is beholding Jesus, seeing Him. A preoccupation with the finger of God, the power of God, the miracle of God, in a way, distracts from the person of God, misses the entirety of what Christianity is about. The entirety of it. And Simon here seemed to have come to faith. Simon seemed to have really done what many of us have done. Man, come, heard a message, come down to the front. If there's an altar call, we don't do those. But if there was one, come down, profess Christ. It's wonderful and beautiful. Simon seemed to have done that. Simon, you know, was the one who checked all the boxes, went through all of the steps of, like, went to the baptism class, learned about it. Yeah, probably got an A on the baptism workbook. And then got baptized. Simon was the guy who followed closely to Philip while he was in Samaria. He's the dude who heard the message, and here he is. Like, every morning, Philip gets up for prayer, 4 a.m. Guess who's there? Simon's there. Guess who's at Friday, men's Friday morning prayer? Simon's. Guess who's at the Bible study? Simon's there. Guess who's right next to Philip when he's laying hands on someone and they're being healed? Simon is. The literal translation of verse 13, when it says he continued with Philip, and in the original language, it's really showing he was just like connected to him. It's like associated deeply with him. Wanted to be with him all the time. Wanted to eat with him. Never left him. He stayed with him because he was so mesmerized at what was happening. Man, on the outset, that looks like conversion. It looks like faith. What we quickly find out is that he was mesmerized not with the Savior, but with the acts and the signs and the wonders. But although he did these things, Simon, he missed the entirety of what Christianity is about. You see how much he misunderstands when you get towards the end of this passage. Starting in verse 18, you can see just a few things here. 18, 19, 20, 21. You see a lot of different details here that are really helpful. One, Simon tries to buy the Holy Spirit. Tries to buy the Holy Spirit. He just simply does not understand what is happening in their midst because he doesn't understand who God is. He hasn't seen him in his glory. He doesn't understand him. And Peter tells him that he has no lot in this matter. What Peter's saying here when he says, you have no lot in this matter, is that you do not have rights to the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't have rights to receive him. Because you have not come to a saving faith. Your heart is not right before God, is the language Peter uses. He says, your heart's not right before God. In other words, Simon is a false convert. Peter goes on later to say that Simon is in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. And that essentially means this, that he is still in his sins. He is still in his sins. He is underneath the power of an uncontrollable thirst for power. For an uncontrollable thirst and preoccupation with himself that he has not repented of and brought to the foot of the cross where he can find freedom and forgiveness from the sin. And on a sad note, unfortunately, this passage ends not great. It doesn't resolve. For all we know, he does not repent. He does not turn. He doesn't understand what he's missing. He thinks he gets it. He doesn't understand that he's missed it. In all of its glory, it doesn't resolve. Luke doesn't give us any resolution. And actually, church history tells us in the first couple centuries of the church, there's reference to this Simon the magician, and he is labeled as a heretic. Some of the apostolic fathers, which is the generation of leaders in the church to follow the apostles. Some of those leaders wrote about this guy and called him a heretic and said he had this huge following, but he didn't really know the Lord. Became a very well-known heretic during this time period. So what do we learn from Simon? What does Simon show us? If Simon is an example of non-saving faith, then what can we take away from this that can positively encourage us? I want to give us two imperatives. First, Fix on the person, not the power. That is Christianity. The prize of Christianity is Him. It is not power. I would even dare to say it is not eternal life. That's not the prize. The prize is not all the things that will happen in your life because you decided to follow Jesus. The prize of Christianity is the God of Christianity.
Yeah, that's good.
It's the God of Christianity. Like Simon did, magic pursues God for His gifts. Christianity pursues God for God. There's a pretty significant difference there. It will change the entirety of your life. If Christianity is about the gifts that we receive, primarily, and the benefits of following Him, then Christianity is only helpful in my life to the extent that it is benefiting my life and enriching my life and leading to the promotion and leading to the healing from sickness right here and now, or leading to whatever else it is. But if Christianity is about God, then that's the only place that Jesus' call to discipleship can truly be real. What do I mean by that? Jesus says that if you follow Jesus, if you follow Him, then you're going to be faced with persecution. You're going to have to take up your cross to follow Him. The only way you can do that is if you love Him. The only way you can do that is if what you see in Christ is better than anything the world has to offer. And what I would make the case that for, that is eternal life. That is what eternal life is, to know God and to be known by Him. Saving faith is not centered on power, but on the person. So here's a couple questions. Do you love Him or do you love what He does? Do you love God for who He is or do you love what He does more than Him? Or how about this? Is your prize the life that He enables you to live, or is it the relationship you get to have with Him? If you don't know the answer, second's the right answer. Man, what you have in Christ, why does Paul in Philippians chapter 3 say, I'm going through a ton of suffering, going through a ton of persecution, but you know what, Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, even unto death. That is a Christianity that says, Jesus is worth my life. Jesus doesn't enable a better life. Jesus doesn't give me the things that I want for my own selfish ends. That's magic. Jesus is the true God over that satanic power. Jesus is the God who is everything I could ever ask for or imagine. And that's who I want, even if it leads to death. Fix on the person, not the power. To see the beauty of dependence over abundance. That's what I mean by this. Sherry said something last week that was really great. That, man, the testimony time last week, if you just knew how encouraging that was to our family. I mean, seeing and experiencing what God is doing in our church, seeing legit miracles that God has done in people's lives, in marriages in our church, man, it leads me and Jesse to trust and believe God can do that in my life. And in Elisha's life as we face hard times. But Sherry said something last week that really hit me. I didn't tell her I was sharing this. Sorry if this is embarrassing. But Sherry said last week that they may never get a clear, clean bill of health for Charlie. And what that means is they must continue to trust God. I thought that was so profound. Yeah. So profound. And this is why we as a family, we're in a similar position with Elisha. Like, there's a lot of realistic scenarios where we're never going to be in the clear, like, health-wise, right? Like, they're going to be doing, for those who don't know, he has a cyst on his brain. They're going to be doing surgery in a week from now. And, you know, they don't fully know the details of what that surgery is going to look like. They're going to go in, they're going to do the best they can, but there's a very good chance that they don't get everything out of from where it's at in his head, and that could lead to, you know, 10 years from now, or maybe we're at the same place. You know, we obviously don't pray that. We don't want that. We want God to do a miracle. But there's realistic scenarios where we're never in the clear. As in, there's no risk of the cyst returning. But I think that God puts us in these situations so that we can depend upon Him. Because Christianity is not about that being true. Christianity is about the relationship you have with Him. Christianity is not about the power. It's not about the healing. Christianity is not about God doing a healing and you can now go and live your life. Christianity has a greater end, a greater desire and goal for you, and it's that you would know the living God.
Yes.
Yeah. Over and above anything He does in your life. Is He that beautiful to you? Exodus 16 has been rocking my world recently. It's not a coincidence that as we face one of the hardest scenarios of suffering, I'm going through the story of Exodus. And in Exodus 16, God provides manna in the wilderness for His people. And it's really interesting how this plays out, because when He provides the manna, He tells Israel that they are only to collect enough manna for the day. And not beyond that. The Israelites were clearly tempted here, so that's why God instructs them this way, to go and collect as much as they could. Man, we don't have any food. We're really hungry. I feel like I'm going to die. Here I am following this old man out into the wilderness, and we're going to die. That's essentially what they'd say over and over again. And the temptation when God provides this manna, this bread that they can eat and sustain their lives on, is that we're going to just accumulate it all for ourselves, right? We're going to stockpile it in our house. I don't think that, like, if I was there, I'm probably doing the same thing. I'm not on the high horse here, guys. I would be doing the same thing. But this is what God says. God doesn't allow that. What He does is He says that every morning, only take what you can, because every morning, only take enough manna for the day, because every morning you're going to wake up and there's going to be fresh manna for you. God wanted them to be in a posture of dependence upon Him. If God were to give them enough manna for days, they would not have to depend upon Him moment by moment. They wouldn't have to do that. If God gave them enough manna for days, they would become like God and have no need for Him. But because God provided every morning, they had to live in a posture of dependence over and over again. I think what Acts 8 shows us and calls us to is to love that place where God calls you to look at Him and not His finger. That's the essence of Christianity. How often do we pray this? This is our prayer oftentimes. Oh Lord, would You please just take this away from me? Take this sin where I do not struggle anymore. Fix this relationship where we don't have to continue to hurt each other. Give me a job where the financial anxiety disappears. And I don't think that that's wrong to pray that way. This isn't bad to have that type of prayer. But if we're to receive those answers to a lot of our prayers, we would not need to depend upon Him anymore. And that's why God is a good God. And He knows what you need better than you know how to ask for it. And He knows what you need. And what is the ultimate healing of your soul that's going to bring you eternal life is relationship with Him. A deep relationship with Him. Relationship where you depend upon Him. Maybe not an abundant life, where you get all that you can ever ask or imagine. You get to experience all of the healing power that God is capable of doing. But you get to depend upon Him. And what I think the Lord would say is that that's where you need to be as a Christian. That's where you need to be. But I can also say this simultaneously. Where we depend upon Him and live in a posture of dependence, God loves to provide. He loves to be the all-sufficient Savior for us. He loves that. So I want to offer this as kind of like the gospel-centeredness of the sermon. It's Matthew chapter 4. I would encourage you to turn there if you can. Matthew chapter 4. At this point, I hope you see the relevance of this idea of magic, power, effortless power, power that is devoid from the person, this manipulation of the creation for selfish ends, what Simon was doing. And Simon was so blinded by that, he could not embrace that God was just calling him to know Him. He couldn't see Him. He was looking at the finger. He was looking not at the person. And this is a temptation that we all face. And essentially what I was trying to say this morning is that a lot of times in our prayer life, we pray for things that God will never answer, because what he's doing in that relationship that he has with you through suffering, through hard times, is actually what you need more than anything else. And Jesus was at a very similar place. Matthew chapter 4, this is a passage when he's in the wilderness. What's so interesting and should help us understand a lot of what God's doing in our life in light of the tension and suffering we face. God sent Jesus into the wilderness. God sent him into the wilderness. Scripture said the Spirit, the language is, I think it's a Greek verb, ekbalo, which is literally cast him into the wilderness. And here in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was extremely hungry, rightfully so. He was a man. I can't go one meal without being hungry. The tempter came and said to him in Matthew 4 that three different temptations. And what I think is demonstrated here, ultimately, in a biblical sense, Jesus is demonstrating himself to be the new Adam that defeated Satan in the garden. Adam was in a garden of paradise, and Satan came to him and he fell. Jesus was in a desert of desolation, and the tempter came to him and he succeeded. He was victorious. But what we encounter here is, instead of wanting to manipulate power, spiritual power, for our own selfish ends and our own selfish gain and healing or whatever else you want to say, Matthew 4 offers us an alternative to where we depend upon God and all of our needs are met. That's the alternative. And I think here there's practical help for us to see that Jesus' victory here in the desert is, a sense, the victory and story of our lives. Jesus defeated the temptations towards magic here. And because he did, we can too. This is what we see in this first temptation in verse 4. It says, man shall not live by bread alone. So the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. His answer was, it is written in the word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What this shows us is that the lifestyle God's called us into is this. God's word is to be supreme over every other desire or want that we have in our life. There's something God's offering us in the word that is better than anything else in the world. It's better than anything else in the world. It's better than your prayer for healing. God can do it. God will do it. But what God gives you through the word of God, namely the revelation of Christ, is something much greater than that. Full revelation of his glory is on display here. And what I would encourage this church is to be content and satisfied and see the glory of Christ. See that. See how wonderful it is. See how wonderful he is. See what he has given us in that. Look, we don't need the bread. We need God. And every word that comes from his mouth. Second temptation here. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up unless you strike your foot against the stone. Now look, there's a lot going on here. Now, I mean, Satan essentially took the word and used it against Jesus in this sense, right? But Jesus responds and says, do not put the Lord of God, Lord your God, to the test. Now, I want to stop there. Just think about this. If there's one person who could command angels down, it was Jesus. If there was one person who could do what Satan is saying, it'd be totally acceptable, it's Jesus. But instead, he saw that God had put good boundaries in his life that required dependence upon him. God put good boundaries in his life here that required a dependence upon him. Look, he's on top of this temple. He said, I can cast myself down. Everything will be taken care of me. But instead, Jesus honored the very boundaries that God had put into his life. Think about Adam and Eve. Saw what happened. Adam and Eve in the garden, they ate from the only tree that they were commanded not to because they wanted to be like God. And that being like, what desire to be like God was a very rejection of him. Jesus is contrasting that by saying, I depend upon you, God. I depend upon you. you know what is best for my life much better than I do. And I love you, God, so much that if I don't get the things that I want in this life right now, if I don't live a prosperous life that the world tells us we should live in this American dream, it's okay, because my treasure is you. Third thing it shows us here, this last temptation, is that verse 8, the devil took him on a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So at this point, what is being offered Jesus is the pinnacle points of power. The pinnacle points of everything we could ever ask or imagine in this world. Simon was achieving that to some level, not to this extent. Simon was getting to taste some of that. That was so tempting, so satisfying. But what Jesus acknowledges is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What he's saying there, his deepest relational longings are fulfilled in the worship of God. His deepest relational longings that he had are in Christ alone. Now back in Acts 8 says that Simon did not get the Holy Spirit. Simon didn't have access to the Holy Spirit. He didn't have rights to the Holy Spirit in any real way. And why did he not deserve the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because when you get in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit is for everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus. So what's the difference here? And this is essentially what I would say. Simon did not deserve the gift of the Holy Spirit because it is a disgrace to God to desire his power over knowing him. The scripture says that it is by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. It's by the Spirit that we get the ultimate goal of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that you would know God. Matter of fact, I would say all of his gifts function for that purpose. Yeah. All of his gifts function for that. If there's a function of gifts, so-called gifts, outside of the purpose that God would be known and treasured and adored and worshipped, that's magic. That's sorcery. We know God through the Spirit first and foremost because he's the center of Christianity. He's the goal of Christianity before he is anything else to and for us. That's why Simon didn't deserve the Holy Spirit. So what's the call here? The call is this. Is your Christianity about the person and not the power? And are you envisioning a Christian life that has at its center abundance, or are you envisioning the Christian life that has at its center dependence upon him? That's the contrary, the contrast to Simon's life, to Simon's non-saving faith. Saving faith is God is enough, and the end goal is not that I would be self-sufficient in myself. That's magic. The end goal is that I would depend more and more upon him as I live my life. As I conclude, I want to turn to what our family is going through right now again. We've obviously been scared to death at many points over the last few weeks. It was hard for me to stand up here and not address this multiple times. So bear with me. We've been really afraid, really fearful and anxious. I've probably told many of you guys this. But through this time, I think I can say with full confidence, though we hope and we pray that God would heal Elisha's body and that he would have a clean bill of health, as I talked about earlier, my treasure is not in that healing. I can say that with confidence, guys. My treasure is not that my life would go great. My treasure is not in the hope that that would happen. My treasure is in God. It's in him. My faith is not built off of the hope. And I can even say this. My faith is not built off of the hope that there's going to be a wonderful demonstration of power in the situation with Elisha. My faith is built off of the wonderful relationship I have with Him. And through suffering, you guys would know this probably better than me. Through suffering, you discover that if you truly know Jesus. You discover that He really is the treasure. And that anything that would happen positively in your life right now is only secondary and a long way away secondary. Like, not even, that's horrible language. Just not even close. It's not close, guys. The benefits of following Jesus are many and multiple benefits. But there's one benefit that stands apart from every other benefit. And it's that you have relationship with Jesus Christ. My faith is built off of the wonderful relationship I have with Him. He is my treasure. And because of that, I would say this just from experience. I think Jesse and I have been able to really trust God with the outcome of things with Elisha. As we've thought about just processing through this and the different feelings we've had in our hearts around this, we trust Him. Why? Because He doesn't have to come through in these ways for me to be totally set upon the person of Christ. He doesn't. Because Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for us. When everything in your life goes horribly, as was happening in this church. Look, we arrive on Acts chapter 8 after one of the leaders of the church being persecuted. You know, one of the most dearly beloved leaders. He's one of those guys, you know, it's probably Tyler Folsom in our church. You know the dude who's always like serving, always taking care in the background, not the apostles. The apostles, nobody likes them because they're constantly telling them to stop doing things. But it's the deacons, right, who are the most dearly loved. They're the ones who are like, man, they're serving, they're making sure everyone feels loved, the widows are being fed, all the things. Well, Stephen, one of those dearly beloved deacons, he's killed. And it says that was a moment persecution just broke out. Things are going horribly here. The gospel's not hindered. And the mission of the gospel's not hindered because our faith doesn't stand on the foundation of how well things are going. It stands upon a person, not the power. Amen.